Okay, how many guys here have ever been to a wedding? Ever been to a wedding or seen a wedding on picture one? Yeah, you did. Yeah, good, good. Now, when you go to a wedding, if you've been to a wedding, do you wear your ordinary clothes? No. Do you wear, what kind of clothes do you wear? Fancy clothes. Why do you wear fancy clothes? It's respectful. That's right. Because you want to go and honor the person, the people who are getting married. So normally, do the bride and groom just wear ordinary clothes? Or what do they do? Does the bride just wear, you know, whatever she would wear to, you know, to play in the mud with? No, with special clothes. That's right. And so if she's going to wear special clothes, then of course the groom's going to wear special clothes. And if they're going to wear special clothes, everybody else should, shouldn't they? You know, sometimes weddings that are really, 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 really fancy, like maybe if a royal wedding, there's a dress code. And if you get an invitation, it'll say on the bottom what the dress should be. So sometimes it might be, it might say it's formal. So you might have to wear a tuxedo, this, if you're a guy. This used to fit me. And maybe you wear a special tie. And if you're really fancy, you won't get one that does up automatically, but you'd make it yourself. So you could get dressed up really, really fancy, and they would let you in. But if you didn't, now do you think this would be respectful if I dress up like this and wore this? Do you think that would be respectful? No, why not? Well, if it fit me, would it be respectful? Yes, it would be. I think I wore it at my son's wedding. So it's okay, but what happens if I did this? What happens if I came to a royal wedding and greasy old paint covered, this one still fits me. If I went like this, okay, and I went to the wedding like this, do you think they'd let me in? Why? It's not fancy at all, is it? What is it? What is it? Is it dirty? Yeah, and it's covered in paint, and it just looks like something I would work on my car with or paint the house with, right? And they'd be right. There's nothing fancy about that at all. But you know what? In the Bible, Jesus tells a story about a wedding. About a king who gives a wedding for his son. A big banquet. He gives this big banquet for his son. And so he invites all these people. But you know what? The dress code. All these people are enjoying themselves. The king notices one guy who's not fancy. He's not wearing wedding garments. You wear your best clothes that come to the wedding. You wear your best wedding garments when you went camping? For marshmallows, yeah. Okay, no, we're talking about weddings now, not marshmallows, okay? So they one person at the wedding didn't have wedding garments on, special garments to say, this, I'm here to honor you for inviting me to this wedding. And you know what the king said? He said, friend, how come you don't have any special wedding garments on? And you know what? I was so embarrassed. He realized that he didn't have it. He was the only one there that didn't have any special wedding garments, and he didn't have anything he could say. He was just struck dumb. He couldn't say anything. And you know what happened to him? He got thrown out of the wedding. Now, that's called a parable. And when Jesus talks about parables in the Bible, that means in parallel to that, there is a real meaning to it, another meaning. So it's a picture. It's a picture that's in the parallel behind it. And so the picture is that when we come to this, we're going to be invited to this great wedding feast of the Lamb, it's called. But you have to have the right wedding clothes. There's a dress code. And the dress code is called putting on Jesus. Now, we don't physically put him on. We put on what he did for us, which is he died on the cross for us too, so that our sin would be covered, and so we'd be perfect. So in effect, we would have the right wedding clothes that would honor the king because he gave them to us, and would honor the king because we would want to come and bring our best. And the best is Jesus. And so when we want to come to God, we need to come with wedding clothes that Jesus gives us. Okay, and if you want to know more about that, ask your mommy and daddy. Or your Sunday school teacher. Okay, I think you guys... Okay, you want to sing some more songs? Yes, okay. In Luke chapter 24, Luke tells a story of how on the resurrection day, late in the afternoon on the resurrection day, two of Jesus' disciples are walking home from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus, which is about 10 or 12 kilometers away. And they're talking about the things that have happened that weekend. That there's been, you know, Jesus was arrested, and he was tortured, and he was mocked, and he was crucified, he died, buried. And then there's this thing they can hardly believe, that the women say he's raised again. The grave is empty. The tomb is empty, and he's been raised again. And all these rumors are starting to circulate, and they don't know what to make of it. And as they're walking along, Jesus comes and joins them, and they don't recognize him. And so he's asking them. He's pretending like he doesn't know what's going on or what's happened. And so they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know all these events? What events? And he goes on and he talks about it. And we had hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And Jesus rebukes them and he says, slow and foolish. He said, that isn't this the way it was supposed to be? And then Jesus finally says in verse 26 and 27, he says this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now Moses was the author of the first five books. And so what Jesus did, he went back to the beginning, back to Genesis, and he explained as they walked along. This is it would have been an incredible Bible study in all the scriptures, how it pointed towards what had just happened. That he was illuminated in all the scriptures. And so his point was that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they would call the scriptures, that's the only Bible they had at that time. He said, what we would call the Old Testament is all about Christ. It's easy to think about it. It's a little bit of historical vignettes, and it's about some obscure prophecies and all these things. But no, it's all about Christ, the whole thing. His life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, the ascension, and his new life. Or the new life and his glory. It's all there in what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, therefore, if we look at it as a slow unfolding over thousands of years of God's plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, his rescue plan from the curse of sin. And so we have to see it differently as what we see it as, not just as stale history or perhaps even interesting history, but as God's unfolding of his plan. And it goes from eternity past into eternity future. So as was mentioned, we're starting a new series. We started a new series last week, and looking to the cross through the gospel through Old Testament eyes. Often we spend time in the New Testament and we look back to the cross. Now we're going to spend time in the Old Testament looking forward to the cross. And we're going to see, as we go through this, we're going to see threads that run through. They're all interconnected, and yet we can see specific threads that run through the Old Testament right up to the cross and beyond. And we're going to look at a number of these threads. We, as Christians, we call ourselves, we pattern ourselves after the New Testament. In fact, sometimes you hear the term New Testament Assembly or New Testament Church, and we like to think that's what we are here. But the New Testament stands on this rich heritage of the old, of the Jewish Bible, the scriptures that Jesus read. There's a rich heritage there. And through that, we can see God's love stretching way back to before the beginning, way back to before the beginning, before creation. And so the purpose, as it says in your bulletin, is to provide a glimpse into some of the Old Testament passages that point to Christ and help to illuminate the gospel. Passages that Christ himself might have used when he was talking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I actually find that kind of exciting. Now, we don't know exactly which ones, but they're obvious enough as you study the Old Testament and see it in light of the cross. Some of these things, I think, are quite obvious. So it's kind of interesting, I think, to be able to look back and see what Christ might have been talking to his disciples about as he shows himself in the Old Testament. Now, we're only going to be able to just scratch the surface of some of these threads as we 30 or 40 minutes on a Sunday and about 12 weeks worth from now till Christmas. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface. Now, last week, George introduced the series by looking at the thread called the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman. And I just want to quickly review that because that's very closely tied to what I'm going to talk about today. It's the essential background to today's message. And so you go right back to the beginning. God created a perfect world. And Satan, who came in the form of a serpent, we don't know exactly what a serpent looked like from the biblical description, But anyway, Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he tempted, he deceived Eve into disobeying God, and sin entered the world and entered creation. And there were consequences to sin: pain, hardship, hatred, shame, separation, separation from God, but also separation from each other. And ultimately, the ultimate consequence was death. Two deaths are described in the Bible. The first death, which is the physical death, and the second death, the Bible calls, is the eternal death, eternal separation from sometimes called the lake of fire. And so there's these two deaths, and that's the consequence, this sin nature that came in. Now, it's important, as George Bodie pointed out 2 weeks ago in his message, that God was not caught off guard by this. God was not caught off guard. It's, in fact, what it did was it was a vehicle by which God now revealed the plan that he had all along, right from the beginning. It was in his heart and mind. And he's all-knowing, omniscient is the theological. And God had this plan of salvation in his mind right from where time began. So even as God pronounced the consequences of sin, as we saw last week, he also starts to introduce the plan of salvation, what he's going to do about it. In Genesis 3:15, was George's centerpiece verse last week. I'll just read that. He says, "And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring or your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so he's already put in motion or started to reveal the plan of salvation, even as he's pronouncing the consequences. And so the offspring of the woman would deal the death blow to Satan, and even as Satan strikes at him. And so we get this picture of the cross. And then George took us to Genesis chapter 12, and he was taking these little snippets of the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 12, the seed passed to Sarai and to Abram, and we learned about the miraculous birth of Isaac. And then later on, the seed goes to Isaac's son Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and Israel has 12 sons who become 12 tribes, and the tribe of Judah is chosen. The seed goes to Judah, down to King David, his son Solomon, and all the way down to a peasant girl named Mary. And George Gain talked about the importance of virgin birth, the necessity of the virgin birth, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He was not contaminated by the sin nature that passed through Adam, the seed of the man. And so we have this important distinction. So Jesus was a real man, but he was also real God. He came to suffer death on the cross, pay the penalty of sin. And Jesus' offering of himself, remember, he is not contaminated by original sin, therefore he is perfect. He is perfect. And so he's the perfect sacrifice and offers the perfect redemption or payment for the sin of all of us forever. And George concluded with a look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I've just taken a few highlights from this, from the chapter, and the blessings that we've received through the seed of Christ. He chose us in him, in Christ, for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that's imputed to us. That's not something we have to say, oh, I've got to be holy enough to, or blameless enough. No, it's imputed to us. It's given to us. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ, Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, or our sins, according to the riches of his grace. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee, the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're certainly the beneficiaries of this great plan of salvation. But ultimately, the plan was and is to the praise of his glory. It's not about us. We are the beneficiaries of it, but really it's to the praise of his glory. And we can praise him because it is to his glory, and we get included in it. And so we are certainly the great beneficiaries of this, but it's really to the praise of his glory. So this week I want to look at a parallel thread. Looked at the seed of the woman. This week I want to look at a parallel thread for calling God's covering. And as with last week's thread, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. And so you may want to open there, Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to start at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, that tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and because they hadn't eaten the fruit of that, they were totally innocent of sin, totally innocent. They just were. They did not have an idea of good and evil. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "I told you that you were. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And so one of the consequences of sinning, of disobeying God, wasn't that they were naked. They are naked. It was the shame of it. Now they realize the difference between good and evil, and they were ashamed of themselves. And so they sewed together fig leaves. I can just imagine what that felt like. And so God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Because now the game's up. The game's up. They didn't know. If they were innocent, you're like babies running around. They don't know that they're naked. They just are. Only be more innocent than that. So there's this complete innocence about sin. And by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they lost that innocence. And eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil changed everything. Absolutely changed everything. And so there's curses and consequences that follow. And then we see this blame shifting. It goes on. Adam blames God for giving him the woman. Then he blames the woman for listening to Satan. She blames the serpent. And so this whole blame shifting, it goes on. And the curses are pronounced and the consequences. And also this promise of the seed of the woman. And that gives us this distant view of God's love for us. A distant view, because this is something that's going to be many generations down the road. But there's also a more immediate example of his love. If we jump over to verse 21, and this is the verse we want to key in on this week. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. One verse that he made. The Lord God made garments of skin for them and clothed them. In other words, he's replacing Adam and Eve's feeble attempts with the fig leaves. But he's not only covering their shame, he's providing a practical covering for the fact that creation itself has been cursed. It's no longer a paradise. And so it's both a symbolic covering their shame, an emotional covering, but also a very practical covering, a world that itself has been cursed. But the other thing to note is God slew the first animal. That's the inference here. Where did the skins come from, if not from an animal? And so God slew the first animal. The first animal died by the hand of God. Now, we have a picture here of God's provision of a covering for sin by the shedding of blood, not their own. The shedding of blood that was not their own. And so here we start to get the first glimpse of the whole concept of substitution. Substitution. Now, in about 2 weeks' time, we'll look at that in another message as we get into Genesis 22. But here we get that first glance of the idea of substitution. So this picture of this covering and of blood, I think, is even more graphically portrayed hundreds of years later, maybe 1,000 years later, in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And the whole sacrificial system that followed that, the whole idea of ceremonial cleansing through the sacrifice of animals and the sprinkling of blood, a temporary covering for sin that had to be repeated over and over again. But I think we'll deal with that in much more detail next week or next month when Dave Walton takes on that thread. But just for a moment, let's get back to Adam and Eve, and they're trying to cover up their shame and trying to justify themselves before God. And it's a pathetic picture. It's a pathetic picture, really, of the futility of human efforts at justification. In fact, what we call that is self-righteousness. we try to justify ourselves. It's self-righteousness, trying to justify why we're okay. I didn't do anything wrong. How many times do we hear that? I didn't do anything wrong. Almost anybody who gets taken to court will say that, is I didn't do anything wrong. Self-justification, self-righteousness. We see that acted out continuously throughout the Old Testament. We won't go there today, but we see that acted out continuously. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can see that in ourselves. We can certainly see it in our children. And again, if we're honest, we can remember that from when we were children, is how we self-justify, make excuses. Isaiah summed it up in chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, or as one version translated that, a polluted garment. So again, you get this idea of clothing, but it's polluted, it's filthy. It's more, no more than a filthy rag. And so the human attempts to deal with sin, in other words, to cover sin over, to cover it over, they always fall, because human nature is fundamentally flawed. We call that the sin nature. It's sinful. Human nature is fundamentally flawed, therefore we're incapable of saving ourselves. Again, go back to George Bodie's message 2 weeks ago. He said we have an impossible debt to cover. Impossible debt to have a debt crisis, an eternal debt crisis. We need somebody else to pay it. We need a perfect payment, a perfect covering. And that's what Christ did on the cross. He made that perfect covering, that perfect payment. Not only did he pay the penalty for sin, he paid the penalty for sin, but he also bore the shame of it. Remember, the first thing Adam and Eve noticed was their nakedness, and they were ashamed. And so they had this shame. And so he bore the shame of it. We see that pictured in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. If we read it, we see this graphic picture of what crucifixion looked like 1,000 years before it happened. And verse 18 of Psalm 22 says this: they divide my garments among them for my clothing, and for my clothing they cast lots. So that's portrayed in Psalm 22. Fast forward 1,000 years to the crucifixion, John 19, 23, 24, Jesus is being crucified, and John says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into 4 shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. And there he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 18. And so when Jesus was crucified, we never see this in pictures, but he had no clothes on. He was stripped naked, because even his undergarment was taken from him, and people gambled. This is the final act of humiliation. It's humiliating enough that the creator of the world is spit upon and humiliated and mocked and beaten by his creation. That's humiliating enough. Then to be hung, falsely charged, falsely accused, hung on the cross, that's humiliation enough. But even this final act of humiliation, of having his clothes taken away from him, says he bore not just the weight of sin, but he bore the shame of it as well. Now God himself had provided the first clothing to cover up the shame of sin in Adam and Eve, and Jesus was stripped even of this kindness. That's the depth crucifixion went. He was stripped even of that kindness. He bore the entirety of our sin nature. No half measures, no compromise. Everything was on his shoulders, so that there would be no better covering for sin. Be no better covering, because he bore the penalty and the shame. And if there's no better covering for sin, that means we're not talking about the temporary covering of clothing that'll eventually wear out. We're talking about an eternal solution, a permanent covering of the sin or the shame of sin. Isaiah again foresaw this in chapter 61, verse 10, because he not only saw the futility of man's efforts to justify himself before a holy God, which were no more than filthy rags, but he also saw God's provision in verse 61. Chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest and with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So we're talking about not just the covering of salvation, but the beauty of it as well. It's not just the practical part. It's the beauty of the garments of salvation, of the whole process of salvation. So Jesus not only bore the entirety of our sin and shame on the cross, but he also triumphed over it. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame of it and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus not only died to pay the penalty of sin, but he defeated death itself, and death is the ultimate consequence of sin. And he rose triumphantly, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father until he comes again in all his glory at the end of the age. And in the meantime, those of us who have taken hold of Christ as Savior were covered by his victory over sin. The Apostle Paul explained it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, Christ. He made him to be sin so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness. Here is that great exchange that takes place. Christ took our sin on the cross and he triumphed over it, and we can put on his righteousness. We accept him as Savior. We accept what he did on the cross for each of us, for me, for you personally. We accept that what he did personally, he took on my sin. When we accept that, it's like his righteousness is now transferred to me. It's transferred to you. It's great righteousness. And sin is now permanently covered because it was permanently dealt with by Christ on the cross. Galatians puts it this way. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he's not talking about the physical act of going under the water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of Christ's salvation, accepting Christ as Savior, that baptism. And if we are baptized into Christ, we put him on. So by putting on Christ, we put on this garment of salvation. The result in Hebrews 10:14 says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we have positional perfection. Sins are covered by Christ. But we also have this ongoing perfecting, the process of sanctification, the process of growing up in Christ, growing into his image. So we have positional perfection, but we also have this ongoing perfecting that happens in lives. And here we're introduced to this picture of God's covering having practical implications for us today. Now, there are plenty of exhortations in the epistles about how God's covering in Christ should affect us practically, and I've just chosen a couple of passages in Colossians chapter 3. So you might want to turn there in your Bibles, in Colossians chapter 3. We'll start at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You died, and your life is now hidden in Christ. You see, our old nature died, and so our new nature is hidden in Christ. It's in Christ. We're covered in him. So our position in Christ, we're covered by him. And then I'm down at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices. And then in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image. Down verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's his very practical application of what it means to be clothed in Christ every day. Put off the old self, put on the new self. You've been bought. You're hidden. Your life is hidden in God. It's hidden in Christ. Put off the old nature, put on the new. And so we have these very practical applications of being clothed in Christ. There's also a future application, because the opening verses exhort us to set our minds on the things above. In other words, to live in anticipation of our inheritance in eternity. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, starting at verse 9, says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is a great vision of what lies ahead. This is our inheritance. And it's a glorious vision of our future in Christ. But the glory comes with a serious reminder. God does not count his holiness lightly. That's why he was willing to go to the uttermost to defend it, win back his creation, especially creation that was made in the image, in his image, that's us, made in the image of God, willing to go to the uttermost to win us back. He doesn't take lightly the cost of our salvation. In the children's story this morning, taken from Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast, the king confronts this guest who dares to come into the wedding banquet without a wedding garment. And he says this: "But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Similarly, God invites all of us to the great wedding banquet, wedding feast of his Son. But if we were to think so lightly of that invitation that we would ignore the dress code — I'm not just talking about a tuxedo — ignore the dress code, we would find ourselves cast into outer darkness forever. We need to be clothed in the right garments, garments of salvation, the work of Christ on the cross for us. Otherwise, we'll find that the best we could bring to that feast would be as filthy rags. God took our salvation seriously, and we need to take him no less seriously. Father, thank you. The good news, and thank you that this good news is not something that you just came up with on the spur of the moment, but you were not caught off guard by the deceits and the temptations. But you, from the very beginning, from before time, before creation, you had in your mind this great plan, both for our benefit and for you. And Lord, thank you for that. Thank you eternally that you've done for us. So Lord, renew in us that desire to put off the old, put on the new, to live gloriously for Christ, all that we say and do every day. And Lord, if there is someone here who has never put on that garment of salvation, you speak to their heart. Lord, you give us such a great salvation, an eternal salvation, one with such at such a cost, and yet bringing such a weight of glory that far outweighs everything else. And so, Lord, may we strive evermore for that glory, and may we shed that glory abroad to others, and that their desire, too, would be to shed off the old and put on the new, to put on Christ, to join in that great and glorious, happy throne. Look forward with anticipation to the future great inheritance, but in the meantime, to live for your glory here and now, today, in Jesus' name.